Bibles to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 10. And we'll read verses 24 to 33. Matthew 10, beginning in verse 24. Hear now the inspired word of God. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher, and the slave as his master. If they have called the head of the household Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? Therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Therefore do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we come into your presence, we would just very simply ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. We ask, Father, that you would bless it so that it would edify the saints, that it would build the church, that sinners would be converted, that you would receive glory, and that the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, would be exalted. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. To be or not to be? That is the question. That's the beginning of one of the most famous soliloquies in all of literature. It is the question that Hamlet, the Prince of Denmark, asks himself as he ponders whether or not it is better to live or to die. I'm going to quote a little bit more of that famous soliloquy, not that I have any aspirations of being a Shakespearean actor. My New York accent would certainly make that an impossibility. But I want you to listen to the words, not the style in which this is read. Hamlet says, "To be or not to be, that is the question. Whether 'tis nobler in the mind to suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, or to take arms against a sea of troubles, and by opposing them, to die to sleep. No more, and by a sleep to say we end the heartache and the thousand natural shocks that flesh is heir to. 'Tis a consummation devoutly to be wished, to die to sleep. To sleep, perchance to dream, aye, there's the rub. For in that sleep of death, what dreams may come, when we have shuffled off this mortal coil, must give us pause. There's the respect that makes calamity of so long life. For who would bear the whips and scorns of time, the oppressor's wrong, the proud man's contumely, the pangs of despised love, the law's delay, the insolence of office, and the spurns that patient merit of the unworthy takes, when he himself might his quietus make with a bare bodkin, who would fardels bear to grunt and sweat under a weary life, but that the dread of something after death, the undiscovered country from whose born no traveler returns, puzzles the will and makes us rather bear those ills we have than to fly to others that we know not of. Thus, conscience does make cowards of us all." See, Hamlet is saying that life has so many problems, so many burdens that one has to wonder, wouldn't it be better just to die and get it over with? But there's that unknown element about what happens at death. Is there a life hereafter? And that makes one pause and think. Aye, there's the rub, says Hamlet. Who really knows what happens after death? Because no one comes back from the undiscovered country, he says. And that is what makes us bear the burdens of this life rather than to fly to other burdens that may be worse. And so he concludes, thus conscience does make cowards of us all. Now that apparently is the theology of William Shakespeare. Better to suffer the known burdens than to take a chance that things could be worse in the unknown. Now it's interesting, we've been studying the book of Acts. We concluded last week our study of the book of Acts. And we have seen that the apostle Paul pondered the same question as Hamlet, but from a totally different perspective. We've seen what Paul has endured. We studied the book of Acts. It was 3.5 years. We saw Paul at the beginning of his conversion, the 3 missionary journeys and the things that he suffered. And then we saw the conclusion of the book of Acts where Paul is unjustly imprisoned, suffers shipwreck, and then has to go to Rome, and where he is chained, and we know at least for 2 years, and before he ever gets to see Caesar. But let's listen to something on how Paul, this would be, if I could take the liberty and say, this is Paul's take on to be or not to be. Philippians chapter 1, verse 19. For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers. He's talking about his imprisonment. Through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Notice the difference. Instead of suffering through this life because of the fear of the hereafter, Paul says, my desire, if I had my way, I'd rather die now. Because to be with Christ is that much better. But he recognizes the reality of the situation and he says, but it is more necessary for me to continue on here because it will be fruitful labor. Because he's working to advance the kingdom of God. What a contrast in an outlook on life, on a world view. One says, grin and bear it, for who knows what lies ahead. And the other says, I know what lies ahead, and while I long for that, I know I have a greater purpose here. You see, Paul was merely living out the faith that he had in Jesus Christ. Now, before we even look at our main text for this morning, I want to ask you a question. What is your view of life? Do you just cope with life and all the cares and the troubles that come with it because you fear death? Or you fear the life hereafter? That maybe there's no real purpose? You just try to get by and maybe try to grab all the gusto you can get because you only go around once? Or do you view life as being filled with challenges, opportunities, with a great purpose and meaning, and with the expectation that the life hereafter will be filled with blessings and is something to be longed for and with anticipation. Now, how you answer these questions is of eternal importance to you. You know, most of us are not faced daily with decisions concerning life and death. But we are faced with daily decisions about how we will live our lives today. Sadly, many people see no real purpose to their lives. And often, they live in fear. Now, let me say this. That is not necessarily a bad thing, depending on what you fear. In our text for this morning, Jesus addresses the subject of fear, and I've entitled the message, "To Fear or Not to Fear?" That is the question. We're going to begin a couple of verses back to just to bring some context. Remember that in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is sending out his disciples on a very important mission. And he's given them some instructions. So in Matthew chapter 10, let's look at verse 22. "And you will be hated by all on account of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes." And then he picks up here, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave as his master, if they have called the head of the household Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household." Now remember, this is instruction Jesus is giving to his disciples before he sends them out on their mission to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And in this portion of Scripture in Matthew 10, he begins by giving them some very specific instructions for that particular journey. Where should they go? What should they take with them? And things of that nature, very practical issues. And then he expanded those instructions to be more of a general nature. And it's always a little more easier for us when the instructions are general for us to make application for us today. And that's what I want to look at. What do these verses, what do these instructions of Jesus mean to us today? You see, verses 22 and 23 make it very clear that the Christian will not have an easy life. He will suffer persecution and tribulation. And in general, that is the case for Christians throughout history. And in verses 24 and 25, Jesus tells us why that is so. He says, because you're going to be treated like me. You see, the principle is this: students become like their teachers. Just as children become like their parents, students become like their teachers. Now, you know this is true. I can remember as a child being disciplined by my father and having him say certain things and do certain things. I'm never going to say those things to my children. I'm never going to do these things. And then I can remember disciplining my children and saying, that was my father. That's what he used to say to me. In fact, the finger. I looked one day, I was pointing my finger at one of my kids. Said, that's my father's finger. You know. It's the point Jesus is making. We become like those in authority over us. And the point he's making is, not only do you become like them, but you're going to be treated like him. If Jesus wasn't revered, his disciples won't be respected. If the world had received Christ, they would have received his disciples. But the world hated Christ. They called him the devil. They called him Beelzebul. You know, that is a particularly gross and nasty name. It came from the Philistine god of the flies. It was a disgusting name to the Jews, and so they actually started calling Satan Beelzebul. And the Son of God comes to earth to save his people, and the very people he came to save, they called him Beelzebul, Lord of the Flies. But why should we be surprised? God was slandered even in paradise. The serpent said to Adam and Eve, "Has God really said?" In other words, he called God a liar. In the very paradise that he had made, he's called a liar. And what Jesus is saying is, if you follow Christ, do you think that you're going to be treated any better? Jesus said, if they have called the head of the household Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? So, Christian, this life is not going to be an easy one for you. But Jesus says, fear not. You see, the Christian is not called to a life of fear. You know, in fact, that command is the command given most often by Christ. Fear not. Do not be afraid. Take courage. And in this text, we find four reasons. I mean, there's many more, but there's four particularly in this text why we should not be afraid as Christians. And the first is that all will be revealed. Look at verses 26 and 27. Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. What Jesus is saying is that truth will come out in the long run. When you are slandered and when you're abused because you are a Christian, have patience. Remember the words of Scripture, never to seek revenge. That's particularly the job of the Lord. And you need to remember that you do not have to seek to be vindicated even when you are wronged. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that part of our apologetic should not be to stand for truth and to try to correct lies when they are said about us. But there comes a point when we can be running around so much trying to dispel false things that are said that it takes us away from our main job, and that's proclaiming the gospel. And so what Jesus is saying here is, do not fear when they say these things about you. Because eventually the truth will be known. It will all be revealed. You see, for the Christian, we must develop a long-term mentality. Short-term solutions are never the answer for the Christian. You must be willing to be slandered and to have them say all sorts of evil about you for righteousness' sake. You know what? You may not even be vindicated in your lifetime. But the Christian will be vindicated on Judgment Day. And it will be perfect justice because all truth will be manifested. You know, we have a saying today that in every disagreement, in every argument, there's three sides. We have the two opponents, they each have their own side, and somewhere there's the truth. On Judgment Day, one story. The truth will be manifest. There will be no discrepancies. Christian, you must learn to live in expectation of that day of vindication. And not just for yourself, because Jesus Christ will be fully vindicated on that day as well. Just think of all the slander and the blasphemy against Jesus Christ today. Do you ever get tired of it? Boy, I know sometimes it wears on me. When you turn the TV on and all of a sudden there's something blasphemous going on. And you wonder, why doesn't God just send a lightning bolt, a well-placed lightning bolt, right at that time? That's the difference between God and us. We're looking for the short-term solution. Quick, easy, right now. Go ahead, God, like James and John. We'll call fire down from heaven. No. but on the day of judgment. Perfect. Absolute perfect justice. Every sin will be judged. So fear not what they say about you, because all will be revealed. Second reason given in this text is they can't kill your soul. Look at verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. You know, perhaps this is one of the most practical reasons, but it's also one of the most difficult to deal with. You see, our attitude as Christians has to be, you know what? What's the most our enemies can do to us? Kill us. You say, well, wait a minute. Hold on. That's no trifling matter. That's true. But not if you have the right perspective. You see, because there is something that is far worse than physical death. And your enemy can never touch your soul. It's not in their ability nor their purview to do so. Your soul is out of their reach. Now, there's a two-edged sword, because on Judgment Day, you cannot say, you know, I'm going to hell because of this person or that person or what my father and mother did to me as a child. No. Because your soul is not in reach of anyone created. And so the bottom line is, even if they kill your body, your soul is preserved. And in fact, and this is where we need to develop this long-term mentality, Christian, if they kill your body for the sake of Jesus Christ, they've done you a favor. Because you will reap the rewards of a martyr. And the book of the Revelation tells us how the blood of the martyrs screams out and cries out, and God is not deaf to it. This is hard stuff, isn't it? I got news for you. It's hard to preach this. Not easy. I'd love to stand up here and just preach, oh, the love of God. Just everybody come. Everything's included. No worry. Just wave my arms and sing Kumbaya. But that's not the message of Scripture. This is rubber meeting the road Christianity. This is where you separate those who are truly followers of Jesus Christ and those who are playing church. Are you willing to die for Jesus Christ? What if He demanded today that you die for Him? Would you be ready? You see, this is the mark of the true Christian. You know, you may have spent your whole life in a religious system, and I don't care if it's Baptist, Presbyterian, Methodist, Catholic, Baptist, Presbycatholic. I don't care what you want to call yourself. Are you really a Christian? Who do you fear? Men who have very limited power over you, or the omnipotent God of the universe? Do not fear those who can only kill the body. Third reason Jesus gives, He talks about God's providential care. Look at verses 29 to 31. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Therefore do not fear, you are of more value than many sparrows. You see, the Christian need not fear because God is sovereignly in control of His world. Nothing happens without His knowledge and permission. You know, in the first century, sparrows were cheap food. Two of them sold for a penny. If to bring it up to date, we would say, they're a dime a dozen. Yet not one of them dies without God's knowledge and permission. You know, we had an expression years ago when I worked in the homicide squad. We'd say, don't sweat the small stuff. I'm sure every occupation has a similar saying. In other words, don't make a big deal over the minor issues. But God is infinite and all-powerful, and He does sweat the small stuff. He is involved in the minutest of detail in His world. Even the hairs on your head are numbered. Some of us are making His job easier, right, Tony? I can say that. The point is this. There is not one random atom in the whole of this universe that He doesn't have in His control, where He hasn't ordained the orbit of the electron around the nucleus in perfection. Not one. And that should be of great comfort to the Christian, because even the actions of wicked people are governed by God. We read that in Psalm 2 this morning. The nations gather together and they try to resist Him. We want to cast off His bonds. We don't want to be under His control. And God sits in the heavens and He laughs at that type of an effort. How foolish to think that they can throw off the rule of Almighty God. Psalm 2 goes on and says, has advice for those people. You better stop your foolishness and kiss the Son. You see, but this doctrine is so important for us, because this is how the promises of Scripture can be true. Romans 8:28, for we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. How can He make that claim if He didn't have all power and all control? God can promise that all of your circumstances will work together for good because He is in control of all of your circumstances. And He will always take care of His own children in a loving way. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. You see, He can promise that you will not be in any circumstance that is overwhelming for you, that you cannot handle, because He is in control over them and He is meeting it out to you in exactly the right proportion. You've heard me say this before, but I have a favorite expression that I've had to stop using. I'd be very busy, I'm trying to do three things around the house, and then the phone call would ring and I'm being pushed, and then one thing would happen, it would break, and I'd go, I don't need this! Anybody ever say that? I don't need this right now. And then I come back to 1 Corinthians 10:13 and I have to change my... And I say, yes, this is exactly what I need right now. See how quick we are with our tongues. And as a pastor, I was theologically incorrect. But that's the truth. Even those little annoying things... I'm getting ready, I'm late, and I tie my shoes and the shoelace breaks. Thank you, Lord, I needed this right now. That may seem silly, but you get the point. Do you see the comfort for the Christian? Because there are times in life when we look and we say, Lord, this is too much for me. And He looks down and He says, no, it's not. It's just what you need. Trust me. Trust me. And then don't fear what your enemies can do. Why? Because they can only go so far. God has put a hedge about you. Remember Job? Job 1 verse 8, and the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, Does Job fear God for nothing? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? That thou hast blessed the work of his hands and the possessions have increased in the land?" I'm not going to get into the whole story of Job. The point is, God places a hedge. Satan doesn't have free access into your and my household. And in fact, for him to come in, he's got to ask permission. So, Christian, why do you fear men when you are the child of a God who is in control of everything? And you are worth much more than many sparrows. So do not fear. And then the fourth reason given in this text, verse 32. "Everyone therefore who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven." You see, don't fear, because Christ is our mediator. When you confess that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, then Jesus will proclaim to his Father in heaven that you belong to him. That means there is no fear on Judgment Day for the Christian. You know, most people live in absolute fear of standing before God and giving an account of their lives. And rightly so. So those who do not are being very foolish. But not the Christian. For the Christian, there is no fear, because on that day, Jesus Christ will stand up for those who has confessed him as Lord and Savior, and he will hold them in his arms and he will say, "Look, my Father, these are mine. They confess me before the world. I have purchased their salvation. And their sin is not to be held against them, because I paid the price." You see, so Judgment Day is no threat to the believer in Jesus Christ. It's a day of anticipation. It's a day of vindication. Therefore, do not fear what men can do to you or say about you. But in this same text, there is a fear. There's a healthy fear. A fear that will save your soul, not condemn it. Jesus said, "But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." In other words, fear God. This same text where we've just looked at four reasons not to fear gives three reasons why we should fear God. And some of them are very closely related to the other reasons. Why should we fear God? First, because all will be revealed. Verse 26, "Do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed." You see, if you are not a Christian, the same reason the Christian should not fear is the same reason you should. And what I mean by this is, see, nobody really knows your heart. You may even have fooled most of the people for most of your life. But nothing is hidden from God. And on the last day, it will all be revealed to everyone. Your innermost sins that you think will never be found out will be known to all. You know, you may even be a religious person who goes to church more than once a week. But if you do not have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, everything will be revealed on Judgment Day. Nothing will remain hidden on that day. So if you're not a Christian, you should fear God. You have the right to be afraid of him. Second reason is the reality of hell. Verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. You know, let me say something for a minute. There's some very poor teaching coming into the church these days concerning the doctrine of hell. Some people are saying that the believer lives forever, but the unrepentant sinner ceases to exist after judgment. That God destroys permanently both the body and the soul of the non-believer. You may have heard it under different phrases. Sometimes it's called conditional mortality, or some call it annihilationism. I want to say this, that is absolute nonsense and is nothing less than the flights of fancy that will lead men to eternal destruction. It sounds nice. It's a nice thought that there is no hell. But it's not the teaching of Scripture. It's actually the philosophy of John Lennon. Imagine. Imagine there's no heaven, there's no hell. Interesting that men standing in pulpits that claim to be gospel preachers embracing the theology of a beetle and rejecting the theology of the Scriptures. The word destroy in this verse does not mean annihilation. It means everlasting destruction of the soul in hell. In other words, it's eternal torment. And I want to tell you that is the most frightening concept imaginable. But it is what is taught by Jesus. Mark 9, verse 43, and if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The conscience of those in hell will be like a worm that doesn't die but keeps gnawing at them throughout all eternity. Because their conscience will remind them that in this life they loved themselves and they feared men more than God. And throughout eternity they will have that constant reminder that they rejected the Son of the living God. And that will gnaw at them forever. And the unquenchable fire refers to God's wrath, which will be poured out on them for all eternity. To me, I can't imagine this. Do you know that in this life, men can endure great pain, great hardships? You ever see what men can endure? What they have gone through? But you know what keeps you going? You know that it's going to end. At some point, you know it's going to end. Even those who are suffering in prison camps, they long for the day when they would be set free by their own countries. And if you ever talk to them, they say, that's what kept me going, I had hope. The soul suffering hell. There's no mercy. And there's no hope of relief. The next time you think about denying Christ, think about that. Are you trading momentary relief for an eternity in hell? And then the third reason to fear is that Christ is your judge. Verse 33, but whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. You see, because when you deny Christ, he's going to deny you on judgment day. For you, Jesus will not be your Savior, he will be your judge. And he will say to his heavenly Father on that day that you were one of those who denied him. You feared men more than you feared God. And he will say, depart from me, for I never knew you. Matthew 23:22, verse 13. Then the king said to his servants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So we have four reasons not to fear men and three reasons to fear God. To be or not to be? That is the question. We all live, and we will all die, unless the Lord returns first. So the question is not whether we should live or die, but how shall we live? You know, Shakespeare was a brilliant playwright, but a terrible theologian. The message of the Bible is that the most important thing in life is not what happens to you. The most important thing is what you do with the life God has given to you. You see, there's only two kinds of people in this world. Those who fear God and receive Jesus Christ as their Savior and then walk in obedience to His Word. And those who fear men more than God and reject the Son who came to save sinners. Remember I asked a couple questions at the beginning of the message about your view of life and eternity? You see, how you view life and eternity is based upon who you fear. If you fear men more than God, you're going to have life a little bit easier on this earth. You will. A little bit easier. I remember being a detective. And I remember there were times that if I didn't have to bow my head and pray before I ate, if I didn't have to tell some of my men, no, I'm sorry, I can't do that because I'm a child of God, things would have been much easier. I was called a deacon long before I ever was one. Would have been much easier. But every one of us will stand before Jesus Christ on Judgment Day. He will either be your mediator standing alongside of you, pleading your case before God, or He will be your judge. I've spent quite a few days, weeks in courtrooms. And I have to be honest with you, I'm still a little bit in awe of courtrooms. I'm one of those who believes in our system, as imperfect as it is. And if you've ever been in a courtroom, you know that you'll be sitting there and all of a sudden the court clerk comes in and he pounds on the door with his palm. Boom, boom, boom. All rise. Everybody stands and in walks the judge in his robes. And he walks up which seems like three flights of stairs and he sits up on this bench and he looks down on everybody. And only foolish people are not in awe of him because of the power that the state has given to him. I can't imagine what the heavenly court will be like. I don't know if it will be an actual court scene or if this is all figurative language. That's not really the point. But where are you with Christ? Is Christ going to be one who stands in front of you and goes up to his Father and says, these are mine. My blood was shed for them. These are the ones you gave to me, and I've accomplished what you did, what you gave to me. These are mine. The sin was paid for. Or will you be on the other side and having Christ pointing his finger, those, Father, rejected me. They have to pay for their own sin. As we close, I want each of you to examine the condition of your own soul. Have you received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Are you living in obedience to His commandments, His statutes, and His precepts? Are you willing to confess Him before men regardless of what they may do to you? And if you are afraid to die because you are afraid of the unknown, then regardless of where you go to church or how you are raised, you're probably not a Christian. Because for the Christian, to live is Christ and to die is gain. In a few moments, I'm going to give you some quiet time, and I'd ask you to examine yourself. And if you're not a Christian, repent of your sin. Receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Do not fear those who can only kill the body, but fear God who can kill the body and the soul. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you. We thank you. We praise you for what you have done for us in your Son, Jesus Christ. How grateful we are, Father, that those who are in Christ, death holds no fear for us. We look forward to being with our Savior, Jesus Christ, and being with you for all eternity. But, Father, we would pray for those here who may not know you. That, Father, even this morning, that in your grace and your mercy, you would reach down, take their heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh. Give them the gift of faith that they might be able to repent of their sin and be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.